Congregation, most of us are very familiar with the tradition that a sermon always contains application. As a matter of fact, if you pick up old sermon books, you will often see that the sermons are arranged that way. You will arrive at a certain point where it will clearly say application. A congregation, that is a not only a good tradition, it is a biblical tradition. What does that simply indicate? It simply indicates that the purpose of preaching is not merely for us to hear the Word of God expounded, but to hear what that Word means for us. And so it is our task as ministers of the gospel to apply the preaching of the Word to your hearts and to your conscience. In other words, if it's right, when we leave church, we should walk away from church having heard what God has to say to me, what God has to say to you. And we see that clearly in Paul's sermon as well. We saw it in his sermon that he preached in Antioch of Pisidia. And there, of course, he was preaching to a primarily Jewish audience. And so he had a totally different approach. His goal was to expound the Old Testament scripture so that they would understand that Jesus Christ of Nazareth was indeed the promised Messiah. But then at the end of his sermon, he brings it all together with this magnificent application when he says, "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And all who believe will be justified from all things from which the law of Moses could not justify you." And then he warns against the awful sin of unbelief, of rejecting the message that he proclaimed. Now, in this sermon, we see a totally different approach, because in this sermon, Paul is addressing pagans. He is addressing men who have absolutely no knowledge of the scriptures. So in this sermon, as we have seen, Paul had to begin with the basics. So in this sermon, Paul engages in what we call creation evangelism. And he begins where scripture begins. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then, as we have seen, he begins to unfold in a most remarkable way who this God is, who he is as the great creator of the universe. And he explains to those Athenians who they are as the creatures of that God, as the offspring of that God, as he mentions them. But all the while, as Paul is declaring to them who this God is, this unknown God to whom they had dedicated an altar, all the while he is expounding this, he knows where he's going. He knows that ultimately he wants to bring that message to a conclusion. Now, we have to realize, of course, boys and girls, that what we have here written down by Luke is a summary of Paul's sermon. Because we know that Paul could be long in preaching, so long that when a boy was sitting in the window, he fell asleep and he fell out of the window because Paul was preaching so long. So here Luke gives us a summary of that message. But we see that Paul has one goal in mind, and that is ultimately to confront those Athenians, not only with who God is, but what he commands them to do. And so let's read again verses 30 through 34 of Acts 17. And there we read God's word in our text, "And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, We will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. And so here, as God's servant, in God's name, Paul calls these Athenians to repentance. First of all, the divine authority of this call, because he says that God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. The divine authority. Secondly, the compelling argument for this call. Why does Paul preach so earnestly that God commands men everywhere to repent? Because, it says, he hath appointed a day. And of course, as we will see, that is the great day, the final day, the day of judgment, in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. And thirdly, the response to this call. And we'll see three different responses to that solemn conclusion, to that powerful application, to that powerful command to repent. We'll see there were those that mocked openly, brazenly. They mocked. There were those who politely said, No, thank you very much. We will hear you again about this at some other time. And there were those who believed and who clave to the Apostle Paul. Three responses: outright rejection, polite rejection, and believe in the gospel that Paul preached. So first of all, the divine authority by which the Apostle Paul issues that call. Notice how he prefaces that. He said, at the times of this ignorance, God winked at. Now, this is a kind of an unusual expression. But what he means to say, he certainly is not suggesting here that God has considered their idolatry but to be a minor issue. What he means to say is that God has been long-suffering to them, that in spite of the fact that the nations of the world have dwelt in ignorance, God has yet been merciful even to the ungodly. Now, Paul already used that word ignorant in verse 23 when he says, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship. And I want to emphasize again something really important about this word, even in English. This ignorance is not something that gives us an excuse. No, we have to realize that in this word, ignorance is the word ignore. Because ultimately, that's what men are guilty of. We, by nature, we ignore God. We ignore the evidence about God. We know from Romans 1 that Paul tells us that even the Gentiles are without excuse. Because Paul tells us in Romans 1 that this wonderful creation in which we have been given a place, it all testifies of the greatness and of the majesty and of the power and of the wisdom of God. Paul is saying in Romans 1 that even for the Gentiles, the existence of God is overwhelming, so overwhelming that it leaves them without excuse. And so when Paul uses the word ignorant here, whom you ignorantly worship, and then this ignorance God winked at, God in his long suffering overlooked it for the time being, he's really describing the very nature of the heart of man. Because by nature, we refuse to be persuaded. That's our sin. That's the sin. That is the wickedness of the human heart. So when John, at the very end of John 3, speaks of those who do not believe on the Son, the word that is used in Greek literally means they who refuse to be persuaded. So congregation, our state of spiritual death is not a passive state. We are not passively dead in trespasses and sin. No, we are rebelliously dead in trespasses and sin. That's why Paul writes in Romans 8, verse 7, that the carnal mind is enmity against God. That's why Jeremiah says that the heart of man by nature is desperately wicked, desperately opposed to God. That's why our root sin is unbelief. Our root sin is a willful ignorance, a willful rejection of the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. But Paul is saying, but now he says, now that I have come here, now that I have proclaimed to you who this God is, you no longer have any excuse. Paul is saying, now the word of God, the very word of God has come to you. And we know already from verse 18 what he had been preaching there. It's very likely that he spent several weeks there. On the Sabbath, he would go to the Jewish synagogue, and during the week, he would go to the marketplace, and he would speak to whomever he could. And we know from verse 18 that he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And he must have done that over and over again. We know from his writings and from the book of Acts. That's all the apostle Paul ever did. And he writes to the Corinthians, I have determined not to know anything else among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And now Paul is saying, but now through my ministry, God has come so very near to you. He's saying, though you have ignored God, you have ignored him, God is not ignoring you. He's causing his word to come to you. The congregation, that's really what we need to realize every Lord's Day. That's the amazing truth of the ministry of the gospel. That God demonstrates that though we by nature ignore him, though we by nature harden ourselves, though we by nature refuse to be persuaded by the word of God, that even though we ignore him, he does not ignore us. And what Paul clearly says here in this context, the responsibility we have to respond to what God reveals of himself dramatically increases when the gospel is preached to us. So all men out there, all men in the world, have a responsibility to turn to their Maker. And all men will ultimately be judged in the last day because they did not turn to their Maker. But that responsibility dramatically increases when God sovereignly causes the gospel to come to us. Because you see, now it is no longer God's general revelation, which gives us overwhelming evidence of who God is. But now God, through his special revelation, his word, draws so very near to us. And God causes his word to be proclaimed to sinners for one reason only, and that is that we would repent. And that we would turn unto him, the living God. So again, what do we mean by repentance? So it's a very, very prominent word in Scripture, both in the Old and the New Testament. And when you focus on the meaning of those words, it comes together very, very clearly what is meant by repentance. Literally, repentance, our word repentance comes from the French, which means to rethink, to rethink. So the New Testament word is a change of mind, a change of thinking. And the Old Testament word primarily means a change of direction. And those two belong inseparably together. So what God is saying when he calls us to repentance, when he commands us to repentance, and I want to emphasize, congregation, that God is not making a suggestion to us. No, he commands men to repent. It's not optional for you and me whether we want to repent or not. He, as our creator, he commands us to repent. And he has every right to command us to repent, even though by nature we are dead in trespasses and sins. Because God always deals with us as responsible creatures. He always deals with us as sinners who still have a will, even though that will is by nature radically opposed to God's will. And so God, as creator, has every right to command us to repent. And so let me put it this way. Too often, repentance is mis-explained as if repentance means you just have to clean up your act. You just have to start living a better life. No, what repentance means, congregation, this is so important. What repentance means, first of all, is that we change our mind about God. That we begin to think differently about God. And when that happens, when we begin to think differently about God, it will necessarily impact the way we live. Or to put it differently, repentance means that we take God seriously. To take God seriously, to take his word seriously. And when that happens, by the grace of God, when we begin to take God seriously and his word seriously, our lives will reflect that. And there will be a breaking with sin. There will be a fleeing unto God. And congregation, that's God's message to us this morning. That's God's message to you, boys and girls. God is saying, I command you to take me seriously. I command you to take my word seriously. I'm asking you, congregation, are you, as you have come here today, are you taking God and his word seriously? Does your life demonstrate that you are taking God and his word seriously? That's why the word unconverted is such a damning indictment against us. Too many people, as you know, I've mentioned this before, too many people think that this is a convenient idea that we can hide behind. I'm unconverted. You know what that means? Unconverted means unturned. To be unconverted means that you continue not to take God seriously, that you continue not to take his word seriously. God commandeth man everywhere to repent. Or we could put it this way, that every time the gospel is preached, God is turning to us. God is turning to us. And he demands that we turn to him. That's non-negotiable, congregation. That's not optional. It's a command. And hopefully a command that will bring you to your knees. A command that will corner you. A command that will make you realize that this is inescapable. Because I can assure you, congregation, that in the great day of judgment, God will hold you accountable for that command. And if you were to perish, and God forbid, you will understand as never before in that day that you will perish. Not because you were not chosen to salvation, not because you were dead in trespasses and sin, but you will perish and you will be condemned in that great day when Christ will judge us according to God's standard, according to righteousness. You will understand that you will perish is because you would not turn and you would not respond to the word of God. Is it not true then that true repentance is a result of the grace of God? That's all very true. But that doesn't change this command. That does not change this non-negotiable command. And of course, this command to repent includes the command to believe. They belong inseparably together. As a matter of fact, the word repentance implies faith. Because ultimately, true repentance is an act of faith. When sinners begin to take God and His Word seriously, it's because they believe His Word. That's why those two are inseparable. They are two sides of one coin. In other words, when we truly repent, it is because we believe. When we believe, we will repent. You cannot ever separate those two. There is never the one without the other. That's why John writes in 1 John 3, verse 23, he said, "And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ." Commanded to repent and commanded to believe. And this is addressed to all men everywhere, it says here. That's the whosoever of the gospel, the all-inclusive nature of the gospel. But we have to realize that this command is issued by a God who has no pleasure in your death. That's why this command is issued. And that's why Paul is saying, there is a reason why I urge this upon you. There is a reason why I have this compelling message for you. Because he says, he has appointed a day. Appointed a day. There is a day of judgment that is coming. That's why this is so urgent. That's why in this famous passage of Ezekiel 33, verse 11, God swears by his own name and he says, "As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." So God is not saying that not only do I have no pleasure in the death of sinners, but what pleases me, what delights me, is when the wicked turn from their way and live. And then he adds this urgent and compelling exhortation. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? God never gives us a way out. He intends to corner us through his word. We can't hide behind it and say, "Well, I cannot turn of my own." That's the devil's invention. The devil who wants to make the word of God of none effect. The devil who wants to give you a way to get off the hook, to escape the very obvious meaning also of this particular passage. And what a blessing it would be if this would bring you to your knees and you would say, "Lord, I realize that unless I turn, I realize that unless I repent, I will perish. I will go lost. I will not fare well in that great day of judgment. Lord, please give me the grace to do what thou art demanding of me." That's where God wants us. He wants us to run stuck, if I may put it this way, with that which he demands of us, in order that we will cry out to him, that he would give us the grace to enable us to do what he demands of us. realizing that unless we turn, unless we repent, unless we believe in the name of his Son, we will surely perish. That's why Jesus himself so remarkably began his gospel with that simple, straightforward message. The time is fulfilled, he said, Mark 1:15, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. That's the message that Paul is proclaiming here. That's why in Luke 13, verse 5, after the Jews had come to him to tell him about Pilate's slaughter of the Galileans, and when he himself used the example of the Tower of Siloam, which collapsed, resulting in the death of 18 people, he makes this application. He says, I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. A congregation, that is the message that we are called to proclaim in the name of God. To proclaim anything other than that would mean that we would be unfaithful to our sacred calling. We have to preach the way our master preached. Our message must be his message. Repent and believe the gospel. We must proclaim to you that except you repent, you will likewise perish. And so we read in Luke 24, verse 47, as Christ sends his servants into the world, with what message? He says that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. That's why when Paul summarizes his ministry in Acts 20, verse 21, he says this, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That was his message. That was his message all those years in Christ's name, in God's name, as an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ. He called sinners to repent and to believe. In Acts 26, verse 20, when he gives an account of his ministry, he says, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. And now we come to our second point. I've already been alluding to it. What makes this such an urgent message? What makes our work such an urgent ministry? Is the fact that when I see you, congregation, boys and girls, when I see you, then I know that you have an appointment before the judgment seat of Christ. All of you, without exception. And that's an appointment that cannot be canceled. You and I will appear before the judgment seat of God. That's what he's saying. He has appointed a day in the which the world in righteousness, by that man whom he has ordained, he will judge the world. Appointed a day. That means in God's calendar, if I may put it that way, in God's calendar, there is one day that he knows. There is one day that is marked. And that is the very last day of the calendar, of the existence of that world, of this world. And when that day is, we don't know. When that day will be, we do not know. But that day is appointed by him. As certainly as everything else has come to pass, so certain it is of what Paul writes in Romans 2:16, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Everything about the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ has been fulfilled, congregation. Every single prophecy about his first coming has been fulfilled to the very letter. I can assure you that every prophecy about his second coming, every prophecy about that final day of judgment, that prophecy will be fulfilled as well. And so what Paul is saying to these Athenians, the reason I am declaring to you who this God is, the reason I am drawing your attention to him, I am proclaiming him to you, is because that God is now drawing near to you. That God has no pleasure in your death. That God is commanding you to repent because of this day. This day that is coming. This appointed day. Congregation, that makes us uncomfortable. Boys and girls, do you ever think about that day? That day, what that will be and what that will mean for you? What this is saying, we need to live our lives. We need to live our lives in that reality. We need to live our lives in reality of that day, of that divinely appointed day. We need to realize not only that it is appointed unto men once to die, but after that, the judgment. That's what makes life so very, very serious, congregation. What happens in your short journey here, what happens in your life has eternal consequences. And what Paul is saying to the Athenians, and what I have to say to you, that unless you repent, you are not prepared for that day. It will be a dreadful day when you have to appear before the God of all the earth. And he is telling you this. God has revealed this to us because he has no pleasure in our death. That's why he pleads, as it were, with sinners, turn ye, for why will you die? Why will you perish? I have no pleasure in your death, but that you would turn unto me and live. As I've said before, and I'll say it again, what my father told me. He said, son, you can only live well if you can die well. I'm asking you today, are you prepared to die well? Are you prepared for this day? Are you prepared for this appointment? And the world will be judged in righteousness. You know what that means? In that day, only one thing matters, congregation, and that's not what I think of you. In that day, there's no second opportunity. In that day, the only thing that matters is God's judgment of you, God's opinion of you. That's what makes this so very, very serious. That's why we need to know that we are reconciled with God on the basis of what God reveals to us in his word. As you know, the vast majority of Americans, they all think that things will come out in the wash on that day. Most Americans ultimately don't believe that anybody will go to hell. Even most Christians don't believe it. It's stunning when people die that somehow people are scrambling and somehow trying to persuade themselves that everything will come out in the wash. But everything will not come out in the wash. That's why we need to know that we are reconciled with God based on his word, based on the witness of the scriptures. And he will judge the world, it says, by that man. Why does Paul refer to Jesus as that man? Well, because he wants to talk about the resurrection. And God cannot be resurrected. And so Christ was resurrected in his humanity. He suffered as a man, and he arose as a man, as the God-man, no doubt, but as a man. And so Paul here brilliantly brings everything together. Remember, he had been talking about this for weeks. For weeks he had been talking about Jesus and the resurrection. Now he brings it all together. This is the one of whom I've been speaking. He will be the one who will be doing the judges, the man that God has ordained. In Acts 10, verse 42, Peter understood this. He says this, "And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead." So not only is it my task to preach to you that Christ is a willing and able Savior, who is willing and able to save you, who will in no wise cast you out, but I must also preach to you, I'm commanded to preach to you, that he will also be the judge of the living and of the dead. And if you appear before him, not having believed his word, if you appear before him, not having repented, what a dreadful moment that will be. Because then Revelation 6 talks about the wrath of the Lamb. For then we read that the ungodly will cry out to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" And so, congregation, I want you to think about this. Boys and girls, I want you to think about this. How are you going to do? How will you do in that day? Are you prepared for that day? We don't know when that day will come. Christ has said plainly that that has not been revealed to us. We're told what the signs of the times will be. But the day and the hour is not revealed to us. But ultimately, that does not matter. Because, boys and girls, if you die, that's the end of your journey. When you die, the next station will be the judgment seat of God. This life, this short life of yours, this very short life is the only time God gives you, the only space he gives you to repent. That's what we read in Revelation, and he gave them space to repent. That's what God is doing. He's giving you space to repent. But that time is growing shorter and shorter and shorter. Every breath you take brings us one step closer to that great day. A day of unspeakable joy for the godly. Because we will see him as he is. But what a day of terror it will be for the ungodly, or to put it differently, for the unrepentant and for the unbelieving. Because that will be your damning sin. If you die in your sin, you will be damned because of your refusal to repent and your refusal to believe, your refusal to be persuaded. That's why Paul writes in Hebrews 10:31, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." 12 verse 29, "For our God is a consuming fire." Take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Thessalonians 1. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 9. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 9. A very solemn and very serious passage that brings together everything I've been trying to say. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7. "The Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God." And now listen carefully to the language. "And that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. That's why Peter in 1 Peter 4, he trembles when he says, "What shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God?" Here we have it. Congregation, we need to think about this passage. The tragedy is that by nature, even though we may have heard this 100 times, we are naturally inclined to ignore this. Because if you take this seriously, how can you go to sleep tonight without knowing that you are reconciled with God, without knowing that your sins are washed in the blood of Christ, without knowing that your sins are pardoned? How can you go to sleep knowing that if God would take your breath that night, you will appear in that day and you will face the God whose word and whose gospel you have ignored? Look at the response to Paul's preaching. It's stunning. "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked." They were most likely the Epicureans who ridiculed what Paul was saying. Because who were the Epicureans? They were the people who said, life is about having fun. The Epicureans were the pleasure seekers. They denied the resurrection of the dead. For the Epicurean, having as much fun and pleasure is what life was all about. So many people of our culture live the same kind of life. And so they ridicule the idea of ultimately having to face the judge of all the earth. They ridicule the idea of the resurrection. Sadly, that's the response of the vast majority of our apostate culture today. Peter writes in 2 Peter 3, "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, saying, where is the promise of his coming?" Ridiculing the idea of a final resurrection. I hope there's no one here that would belong to the category of the mockers, as the Epicureans did. But there's a second category. There was also a polite rejection of Paul's message. They were polite to him. They said, "Well, we will hear thee again of this matter. Why don't you come back some other day and talk to us about this again?" The problem is, we know historically that other day never came. There was not this again. There was not another convenient season. Oh, this polite rejection is what we find especially within the walls of the church. Christ speaks of it in Luke 14, verse 18, in this parable when he says, "And they all with one consent began to make excuse." In Acts 24, 25, we have the story of Felix. Paul is preaching to Felix, and he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. He warned Felix of the judgment to come. He warned him of that day. And Felix trembled. And he answered. He was so impressed by what he heard. He said, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." Boys and girls, have you ever trembled at the word of God? Have you ever trembled when you think of that day? Have you ever trembled at the fact that unless you repent and believe the gospel, unless you believe the Lord Jesus Christ, you are not ready for that day? Paul's message was so powerful that this ungodly man trembled, but instead of humbling himself, he pushed it away. He said, "Go your way this time. And when I have a more convenient season, I will call for thee." How many times have you politely said no to the word of God? How many times have you politely ignored the word of God? And perhaps you are still doing that. You wouldn't dare to mock the message of God's word. But ultimately, if you go Lord's Day after Lord's Day, and there's no change, that means every Lord's Day you basically politely ignore the word of God. You are actually saying, it's all true what I heard, but it's not a convenient season. And especially, boys and girls, the devil will tell you, hey, don't get into this religion thing now. I mean, after all, you're young, you only get to live once. You need to have some fun. You need to have some enjoyment. You can deal with that when you get older. There will be a more convenient season for you to consider all of this. Boys and girls, we don't know whether there will ever be such a convenient season. To reject the gospel is the most dangerous thing a man can do. That's why Jesus warned Capernaum. He warned those cities, Bethsaida and Chorazin. He said, if the mighty works that had been done in you, if they had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah and in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, he said. You have been so privileged, so highly favored. He warned them of what a judgment what would come upon them. And you go there today, there's nothing left but ruins of those cities, so highly favored. And so do not politely say no to the word of God. Do not politely push it aside. Do not politely say to yourself, you know what, I'll deal with that some other day. Because for Felix, that day never came. For the Athenians, that day never came. We don't have a letter to the Athenians. We don't read of Paul ever coming back. And it says here so simply, so Paul departed from among them. When they started mocking him, Paul walked away. That's what Jesus told him. Shake the dust off your feet. And Jesus told us not to cast our pearls before the swine. So when they began to mock him, he just walked away. He departed. But by the grace of God, his ministry was not in vain. Because we read, certain men clave to him, they clung to him, and they believed. Among the which was Dionysius, the Areopagite. If you remember when I first preached on this, there was this whole council of 12 men on Mars Hill who would render judgment about all kinds of things. You know what this means? That one of those 12 judges was converted as a result of Paul's preaching. One of them. And also Damaris. The fact that her name is mentioned means she was a prominent woman in Athens. And there you see the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. As Paul preaches the revealed will of God, commending men allward to repent, God sovereignly joins himself to the preaching of the gospel, and he works in the heart that which he commands. He commands repentance, and he works it. He commands faith, and he works it. They were no better than any of the other ones. But by the grace of God, they believed the message, and others with them. And so the ministry of Paul in Athens was not in vain. His word did not return unto him void. And so, congregation, as we go home, what is your response to the word of God? What is your response to the fact that God commands you today to repent, to take him and his word and his gospel seriously? Are you putting it aside? Or are you going to fall on your knees and say, God, have mercy upon a sinner like me. And Lord, work in me that which thou dost demand of me. That's how we have to deal with it. Because we know that he has no pleasure in your death, but that you would turn unto him and live. That's why Spurgeon famously had a sermon that had as his title, Turn or Burn. Think about that. turn or burn. That's it. Those are the two options. That's what Paul is preaching here. And may God be pleased even today to use the proclamation of his revealed will to accomplish among us his secret will, as he so evidently did also in the city of Athens.